All right, well, let's settle in back to our study. And as we do, because we're in the final bucket, hard to believe that we started this back in January, and now we begin our last segment, which is, of course, the end of life. It's fitting for us to recap the journey that we've been on. Remember, this has been our anchor, right? We want to hear this on that day. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's where we started. And then, of course, we began this series looking at starting well. Remember, we looked at Colossians 3, 1 to 2. It said, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And that's the key there. Set your mind, your trajectory, remember, on things that are above. And we covered that. So starting well is about trajectory and aim, spiritual aim to the heavenlies. That gave way to living well. We start well, live well. Remember, we looked at sleep, food, and exercise, the pillars of the body, sleep, food, and exercise. We talked about technology. We looked at money, talked about relationships and time. So all of these measure of our environment. So we've looked at the body, what's here, and then we looked at what's outside of our body with those buckets. We looked at singing well. Remember, Jeremy took us through this one night, singing well. Ephesians 5:19 captures this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's very well orbed there. So that's to each other, the horizontal, and then this singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. We talked about the fact that singing is commanded in the Bible. It's incumbent on us to do it and do it joyfully. And of course, many of us indeed love to sing. David took us through serving well, serving well. He anchored us in Matthew 10, 24 to 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. In other words, simply remember, David taught us, if it's true of Jesus, Christian, it is true of you. It is true of you. Then we started, and this was a few weeks ago, suffering well, as we started to round the bend. And what did we look at with suffering well? Well, we considered these things, sin fruit. And what do we mean by that? Simply this, all suffering, remember, is the fruit of sin. All your suffering is the fruit of sin. And we looked at that from the garden. We talked about our association with Christ. Suffering is our association with the suffering servant. If we are Christian, then we align with him in this life as we take up our cross in the same way. We talked, of course, we're not those without hope. There is purpose in suffering under a sovereign God, and we looked at this in Romans. He is building endurance, he's building character, instilling hope, and so on. There is purpose in our trial. And then, of course, we looked at this glorious truth for the Christian. Our suffering is temporary. This is not a fateful thing into eternity. Praise the Lord. We suffer for a time. We suffer for a season, but it is temporary. It's a light, momentary affliction, says the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4 taught us that. Then we looked, I believe this is last week, at suffering's miserable comforters. And remember, we went to the book of Job to look at these three men. And the way they attempted to comfort Job, remember, they started well, they sat with him, and they said nothing, but it didn't stay there. When they opened their mouths, we learned lessons about how not to suffer well, or we would say suffering unwell. From Eliphaz, we learned about his amnesia, right? Forgetting the fact that there are innocent folks before Job and those after that do suffer as well. Remember, he forgot that. We talked about platitudes. It's not a matter of when you suffer throwing the platitudes out to those that suffer or trying to soothe yourself with platitudes. And by that, we just mean the manner in which we are using God's word. Thoughtful, heartfelt, and so on. Bildad taught us that we are not to use formulas. It's not X plus Y equals this, and out pops relief for our suffering or out pops an instant answer for our suffering. That's not the way it works. That's the way people want it to work in our remote control culture, but that's not the way that it works with our Lord in suffering. Of course, we would give Bildad the benefit of the doubt, but even Job knew that his Redeemer lived, and Bildad, of course, remember, had a Christless, or what we could say there is a lack of transcendence in his suffering, right? He had very much a myopic vision there that's it, this is our lot, and we suffer this way without any help from outside of us. Of course, as New Testament Christians, we know that is gloriously not the case. And then Zophar, he was the one we went to, and we saw him turning to self-help. Remember that? Listening to his own soul. Do you remember that? Hastening to listen to his own soul. Not a good idea. Not a good idea, Westmount, when you're suffering, to listen to yourself. Oftentimes, right, we do that, and we're really bad counselors when we're suffering in that way. And he had that defeatist piece. Remember, Zophar, I believe these are his final words. He says, well, this is what God's decreed. So just let's deal with it, so to speak. Not the approach. Indeed, God is sovereign. That's our comfort. But it's never an issue of just fatalistic sit back and that's what God would have. So we covered all of that last time. And then we closed with these two things. One was more of a broader practical help. These four things. One, we said, what happens when suffering hits? We recount God. Psalms like Psalm 8, Psalm 9. How majestic is your name in all the earth? And recounting his wonderful deeds. Do that. When suffering hits, recount God. Recount God. And receive help. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? And not just looking up at the Lord's help, but looking around at the help that's around you. The Lord has given us the body of Christ and a wonderful blessing of help horizontally in his body. We talked about repenting fully. This could be of unbelief, like the father in Mark 9, or of understanding. Remember, Job said, I uttered things I didn't understand. And what did he need to do? He needed to repent in dust and ashes. And all we mean there is sometimes that can be true of us, and we're exasperating our suffering, right? When we bring unbelief into the equation, and when we utter things that we don't understand. I know you've been there with me, right? We're quick to want to make sense of our suffering, but oftentimes we really don't know. And that reminds us, the final point, that we remain weak. Remember, Paul begged the Lord to take the thorn away from him. Three times he pleaded. And of course, Christ most famously said, my grace is sufficient for you. In fact, more than that, my power is made perfect in your weakness. So we are reminded that we are to remain weak. And what does that mean? We remain where God has us when we've done all we can. We're not defeatists. We don't do nothing. We do what we're called to do. We pray. We seek help from others, right? And oftentimes that can be medical attention and so on. We do those things, and then we remain in that position. We remain weak because God's power is made perfect in that. Practically, we ended with these three bits. We talked about reading the Psalms, how much encouragement I hope you are deriving from the Psalms. When we think about suffering, so many Psalms map directly to our condition. Remember, one of the things we said, God chose in his sovereignty to work through the human struggle to give us the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? I think of Psalms like Psalm 3, for example. One where God spoke through David to give us a psalm in David's struggle to identify, brother and sister, with your struggle. So read the Psalms, and it's not just identification and struggle, it's the hope and struggle. You can have the most, which would seem sometimes in the Psalms, bleak situation, and they always end with salvation comes from the Lord. Our help comes from the Lord. Avoid isolation. Remember, this is our default. Sometimes it's unsaid. We want to isolate. We want the corner. We don't want to be around people, and we need to fight that instinct. We were made for each other, and we were especially made for each other when we suffer, right? Remember what we learned from Job's friends initially. It was good that they came, and they sat with him. And then finally, live. I just talked about the fact that we were not meant, right, to just cower or bowl over in our suffering. Now, sometimes there's physical disabilities, but we're called to live. And we looked at Paul. Remember, we read an excerpt from Johnny Erickson as well. Live life as much as we can. Get out and do. And what wonderful testimonies, even in our midst, of people that are living life amidst suffering. So that's where we ended last time, suffering well. Again, like I said, to start, we now turn the corner. This is the final leg of our race. We're going to look at ending well. And I mentioned, I want to say a few things as we start. I recognize there's just an immense amount of things that we could cover in this. I know that you want to see a lot of topics covered. Hopefully we'll get to some of those next week as well. This week, just like suffering, is going to be a little bit more theological. I'm going to look at principles and theology in God's word. Next week, we're going to get practical, looking at things like retirement and maid and so on, all the questions you have about those things. So that's kind of how we've designed it. But to start, I want to read an excerpt. This is a book. I believe I've told you this. This work has been very helpful, especially for the last leg, from Archibald Alexander, one of the Princeton theologians. He wrote this wonderful work, Thoughts on Religious Experience. And a good bit of it is on suffering and death. Very, very helpful. And one of the pieces here, I'm going to read you a little excerpt. This is a deathbed account. He records a lot of his deathbed visits. Of course, he did pastoral work, right, for a long time. And just listen to this account. It's not long, of his encounter with a lady who was dying. So I'll quote him. I recollect a sickly but pious lady who, with a profusion of tears, expressed her anxiety and fear in the view of her approaching end. There seemed to be ground for her foreboding apprehensions because from the beginning of her profession, she had enjoyed no comfortable assurance, but was of the number of those who, though they fear God and obey the voice of his servant, yet walk in darkness and have no light of comfort. But mark the goodness of God and the fidelity of the great shepherd. Some months afterwards, I saw this lady on her deathbed and was astonished to find that Christ had delivered her entirely from her bondage. She was now near to her end and knew it. But she shed no tears now, but those of joy and gratitude. All her darkness and sorrow were gone. Her heart glowed with love to the Redeemer, and all her anxiety now was to depart and be with Jesus. There was, as it were, a beaming of heaven in her countenance. I had before tried to comfort her, but now I sat down by her bedside to listen to the gracious words which proceeded from her mouth, and could not send up the fervent aspiration. I said, oh, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like hers. Then I knew that there was one who had conquered death, and him who has the power of death for Satan to the last moment was not permitted to molest her. Don't you want that to be your final confession? Isn't that an encouragement? When we think about ending well, of course, we do all desire that on our deathbed. And when you think about what she said, oh, let me die the death of the righteous. Let me die. Consider that claim in a time like ours where no one wants to die. Let me die. So many words there in her testimony that I think we're going to touch on here over the next 2 weeks. But here's the main one. There's someone who ended well, who cried out for a death that was well, to end well. So where does that start? Consider Psalm 39. You can turn there to start Psalm 39. I would submit, Westmount, that it starts with a cry first. When we think about ending well, knowing that our days will end, it starts with this. Look at Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. So that's living, right? 2, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. And don't miss that. There's suffering there. There's suffering. And what will you cry? O Lord, verse 4, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? let me know how fleeting I am. That's the cry, and we could even add verse 5, behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths. In other words, nothing. And my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. The foundation, I would say to you, Westmount, for ending well is the recognition of what your life is. Does that make sense? And it is a mere handbreadth because your life, your soul's existence, is a mere drop in an infinite ocean. So often we're trying to cling to that one drop in the Pacific with all our might, not realizing that there is a Pacific Ocean of water around us. We just want that one drop and we want it forever. Our life is but a mere handbreadth. So let us settle that in our minds as we begin. We cry out, Lord, if that is true, and it is, make me know my end. Doesn't mean tell me the day that I will die. Show to me, reveal to me, give me knowledge of what it means to come to an end. And what is the measure of my days? Think of Psalm 90 there as well. Let me know how fleeting I am, because here's our problem. We don't know how fleeting we are, do we? We are under an illusion, and I think all of you, especially if you're middle-aged and up, you know that moment when you realized, I'm going to die, right? You know that moment, you're like, my body is breaking down and I'm actually not going to live forever. I don't know about you, I never thought about it as a teenager. I was immortal. I was not dying. Playing sports, living the life and all of that. And that really sobering moment when you realize, oh my, I've lived half my life. I am going to die. So you've all been there, and I think what we do is we latch that very deep cry to what the psalmist says. And this is what we all want to do tonight. Let me know, Father, let us know how fleeting we are. Let us know how fleeting we are. So where do we go from there? Well, the number one thing is if we're fleeting, what comes after the fleeting? And this is really the whole essence of Scripture, particularly as you get into the new. Turn to John 5. Talks about preparing with this handbreadth. Why are we here? We are here. Many ways I could answer that question, but to respond to Creator rightly. John, someone read John 5, 25 to 29 from Jesus. Nice and loud. Someone read that.
Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
So what's the truth that we see in this passage? What is true when we think of ending well and beyond this life? What is Jesus teaching us in this passage? What would you say?
Death and judgment.
Yeah, death, good, Alpha, and then judgment. For sure. He's given him authority to execute, verse 27, judgment. But not only death, so we have judgment for one, the resurrection of judgment, but what's the other side? Resurrection of life. Jesus makes no bones here. An hour is coming, is now here, when the dead, that's all of us, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So here's the reality when we think of ending well. Is your soul ready for that? Right? Is your soul ready for that? You will rise to one of two resurrections, life or judgment. Is your soul ready? And doesn't mean you ready yourself. Have you responded to the one who created you and gave you access to eternal life? So there can be no more important thing we could say tonight with ending well. If you can, and I wouldn't say this from any studies, you could leave after this slide, and if you get this one thing, you're going to be all right, right? You can leave if you want to. And you're going to be all right if you do that, if you repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, then you will have an ocean of eternity of life and saved. So number one, ending well is, have you made the preparation for eternal life? Have you done that? Daniel corroborates that, 12:1-2, at that time and in context of the end, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Here it is again, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Elva mentioned judgment. Here it is, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to die once. Yes, we all will die. And after that comes judgment. And the question is, remember, and we think about this particularly in our evangelism, right? Who will stand in the judgment for you? Is it you or Christ who will stand in the judgment for you? So we think about preparations for ending well. And one more on that, Luke 13, he repeats it as they come worked up about these natural disasters that have happened, right? With Pilate and a tower and so on. And Jesus just basically turns the whole conversation to eternity. He says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The perishing you think's going on, listen, there is an eternal perishing that you need to be mindful of. And here's the key. Your preparation before you die, whether a Tower of Siloam falls on you or disease grabs your body or whatever way you go, here's the key. Have you repented, says Jesus? Because if you haven't, you likewise will perish. Does that make sense? So this is the preparation for ending well, the preparation. Two, that's one thing, and I think let's get more, I'm not say practical yet, that'll come and more for next week, but more mentally into this mindset of ending well. Turn to Ecclesiastes 3. Who wants to read those two verses that open that chapter for us? Ecclesiastes 3, of course, these are the ending memoirs of King Solomon. The ending memoirs of King Solomon. Chapter 3, who's got that? All right, the key, of course, there is indeed a time for every matter under heaven, and birth and death are in view. There's a time for that for all of us. In fact, there's a set time when we put the rest of Scripture together, an appointed time for birth and death. And what we're getting at here is now the mental understanding. We may say our soul is secure, but now we live a life. So I would say my soul is secure, but now I live a life and that life is going to end. And am I clear about that? That I have a time that I was born and God has a time for me that I will die. Later in Ecclesiastes, he says this, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. You may feel like we're repeating ourselves here, but this is very much a mental thing that we need to get into our minds, that this is where we're going. I don't want to be morbid through this, but I can't avoid it when I'm teaching on ending well. Tomorrow you will be closer to death, right? And we need to get that in our mind. And then next week you'll be even closer to your day of death, right? But this gets us into a mental understanding. Okay, what am I doing with my days? Right? If you knew that, if you knew the end of your days, how would that change it? If you knew that next month was your last month on earth, how see, we get this into our mind. Well, how are then we living? Well, all of a sudden we think about ending well. Well, Genesis 3:19, again, as we think about this, this is what it's been from the very beginning. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is what Jesus said would happen. This is what flows out of the curse that is given after that. And mentally, we just need to recognize that. We are headed back to dust. Romans 5:12, if we tie it to our study in Romans, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, remember, and so death spread to all men, All men, remember, right in Adam, thus feeling the effects of death and sin. That's how they all sinned, in Adam. So soul preparation, mental preparation, and finally we would say a bodily preparation. Now that's of course not in any priority necessarily there. Soul is the most important. You'd say, why are we ending with body? Because this is a practical study now as we consider our bodies. Remember, we started with that. Well, what are we talking about here now when we think about ending well? We're going to go to the patriarchs for some lessons tonight. And I want to be clear up front, as we go to the patriarchs, we're going to them for lessons, for vignettes, for examples. Very helpful. Of course, the patriarchs are a unique time. We're not looking to replicate all the things they did, but we are looking at ways they lived life that are, 1 Corinthians 10, a good example for us. So go to Genesis 23. Genesis 23. And we are going to read this chapter, and I want to make sure that we understand this is an entire chapter out of Genesis. An entire chapter, and consider the content of this chapter. So whoever's feeling ambitious to read this chapter, go for it. It's not that long, but we do need to read all 20 verses of it.
Thank you, Lori.
What is this chapter about? An entire chapter. What is Abraham seeking to do? An entire chapter to care for her in death. To the tune of, wait for it, 400 shekels. Ephron says, no, have it. And Abraham says, of course, no, you know, money is tight. Yeah, I could really catch a break on those funeral arrangements. What does Abraham say? What does he say? I will pay it. How does he feel about the body of Sarah? His value. I'll pay 400 shekels. I'll get a tomb and a field to bury my wife. There is the lesson that we learn here, if nothing else. There is dignity and ending well in the human body, right? An entire chapter in Genesis for Abraham's pursuit of finding a tomb for his wife. And he could get it for free, and he said, no, in death, right? I want to bury my dead, bury my wife. I will pay the 400 shekels. So what's the first lesson we learn from these patriarchs? Ending well is not just a matter of I died and that's it. There are proceedings. There is honor. There is dignity with the body in death. Does that make sense? Go to 25. Someone read the first 6 verses of this. Now, whoever is feeling ambitious with names, I will warn you on that one. I don't want to catch you by surprise, but there are a few names in here, so if you're looking to exercise that, go for it. Right. So what's interesting here, and we're going to see Abraham's death is imminent. What we just need to notice in verse 5, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. You see that? That's just interesting, isn't it? He gave all he had to his son, and not just any son, the son of the promise, right? And look, he didn't. He had other sons, of course, and he didn't do nothing for them. Verse 6, to the sons of his concubines, he gave gifts while he was still living. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He gives everything to Isaac. This is now, we're going to talk about wills next week. I told you, we're going to get practical. But here, interestingly, he gives gifts while living. That's important to note. Someone read 7 to 11. Becoming less and less common, but here we have one of the first husband and wife buried together, right? You have Abraham and his wife buried together, remember, in that tomb and field that he purchased. So the arrangements made not just for Sarah, but for himself, presumably. But the key here, look in verse 8, I want us to see. Abraham breathed his last, died in a good old age. Of course, we know that ages even back then were different, so we won't get caught off guard by Abraham's age. It's just a good expression, lived a good, full life. An old man and full of years, and then this, and was gathered to his people. Now, again, there's lots of theological import with a statement like that with the patriarchs, but what are we learning from the patriarchs? It is good to die with your people, right? Gathered to your people. There's an importance to be gathered to your people. So we just hang on to that. I don't want to press that too much more because it's just principles. So that's Abraham in death. We learned a lot, right? about death and burial and people and passing on possessions and so on. Go to Genesis 27. Let's turn to Isaac. Now, I must admit, Isaac's not a stellar example of things oftentimes, but he does give us some principles that we can learn from. In Genesis 27, someone read verses 1 to 4. Remember, lessons are good and bad. Who's got it? So let's do a little good, bad, good with Isaac. So it's good in verse 2 that he recognizes he's close to death, he's old, and I do not know the day of my death, so I want to do something while I'm still living. That's very good, Isaac. While I'm still living, I know I'm getting old, I need to do something. Good. Well done, Isaac. Not good here. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me. I'll stop there for a moment, so that I may eat. So we'll stop there. Of course, he says something else, but the sensual side of Isaac, right, which we see in the patriarch accounts, is seen here. Now remember, Isaac, this is the context of what he's saying here. He's ignoring God's words to his wife, chapter 25, verse 23. He's overlooking the fact that Esau lost the birthright, verse 33 of that same chapter. And on what about the marriages that that son took that would dishonor Yahweh? Now, that's not good. But here is what's good. He says, I'll do that, that my soul may bless you before I die. You see that? So this is where we come full circle with Isaac. That is good, Isaac. And in ancient times, as you may or may not know, blessing was something that was done, often to one child, often the oldest or the child of choice. It was to declare a person endowed for success or prosperity as a way to pass it on, to affirm the next generation, a figurative way of laying on of hands, if you will. And the blessing is good. In concept, I'm going to look at more of this in a moment, Isaac gets it, that he needs to bless the next generation, and he needs to do that. He needs to do this while he's living because he doesn't know the day that he's going to die. All very good. Very good. Then go to chapter 28. Someone read the first five verses again. We're learning principles here. Now, I got to caution you before we read this one. We're not holding too tightly. I just think it's interesting here what Isaac's going to say. Read the first five verses. So this is obviously would be different to his father, but notice what Isaac says here. He doesn't select the wife from him, but he gives him some fatherly instruction, doesn't he? What does he say in verse 1? What's the one instruction this father wants to pass on to his son? Yeah, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Again, go, he tells him, take as your wife one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother, but do not take one of the Canaanite women. This is good instruction from a father. He's not in control of all things, right? He knows the son is going to do and go and do what he's going to do. But he instructs him at the end of his life as he's thinking about his son and passing it on in the life that his son is going to live. Now, again, I understand there's lots of theology here with these patriarchs and what they're doing and saying. We're gleaning, even at a surface level, some principles here. But he instructs him. This patriarch ends well by, in this sense, Isaac does, by giving his son very clear instruction. Let's go to Jacob. Go to Genesis 48. We're going to read here the first seven verses of Genesis 48. Who's got that?
Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem.
Now, lots here we could comment on, of course, Rachel's death. We could comment on the fact that, again, we have someone old and ill. But what we just want to comment on very quickly here is the fact we now have another generation introduced. Of course, with respect to Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh, of course, are his grandsons. And what we see here, again, just in principle, is an ownership in those grandsons, a recognition. We're going to look at generations in a moment. But he says, bring your grandsons before me. Right? He took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And grandparents, at least just grab a principle here, right? At least just grab that investiture in your grandchildren, right? We see at least a patriarch understanding, again, lots of dynamics going on with these two sons being born in Egypt. And that's not our purpose tonight, is to get into what that's telling us. But what we're here to say is there is an understanding, not only of blessing again, but now we're going to the next generation. And speaking of blessing, turn over to 49. Remember, we talked about a blessing in ancient times. It would be for the one, the preeminent son. What's interesting here, and again, I stress in principle, we have Jacob calling his sons together, and he's actually going to give a blessing on each of his sons. But if you read these blessings, what strikes you right away is that in one sense, we could say Jacob doesn't hold back. Reuben, you did that awful thing, right? Remember, when you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He tells him that, and that's going to cause you to be as unstable as water. Simeon and Levi, remember when you grabbed those swords? Those are weapons of violence. We could go on and on. Here in this blessing to these sons, what do we learn? A blessing, at least in context here, and again, there's much more we could say about these blessings and these words, often prophecy, especially when you get to Judah, but they're of both kinds. We see these final words that Jacob gives to his sons, both positive and negative, both recounting deeds on either side of the ledger. And I would say parents and grandparents, the great way we can bless our children, it doesn't mean we scold them for the Reuben and the Simeon and Levi things, but that we're honest with them and we instruct them along the way. Ending well means in blessing is telling them the truth, right? Ending well means we talk to the children, we talk to the grandchildren, and what do? We tell them like it is, appropriately, rightly, and honestly. So we learned that from Jacob. Let me give you one more, and then we'll take questions. Go to chapter 50. Someone read 22 to 26, the last few verses of Genesis.
Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely Joseph died, being 110 years old, they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin.
Really, a couple things we want to note here. Did you catch in verse 23, Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation? So this is some longevity here for Joseph. Now, you would think as he gets older, he might forget some things. Well, does he? What does he say in verse 24? What does he say to his brothers? I'm about to die, but what? What does he say? God will visit you. Joseph in his old age never forgets the promise of God. Spanning three generations, his long life, he never forgets the promise of God. Here, this patriarch, if we could call him that, ends well by remembering God's promise. And look at how specific he is. He will bring you up out of this land. He doesn't just say in some sense, remember God. Remember God, grandchildren, remember God. No, what does he say? Remember he promised to bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So that's one. And did you catch the second thing here? What happens in verse 25? He doesn't just say, remember. He does something else in verse 25. What does he do? Isn't that something? Swear to me that you will carry my bones, my body, with you. That's remarkable, isn't it? That tells you something. Every word matters, right? In this sense, that tells you something. He says, my bones, my dead body, don't leave it behind. Honor it. Bring it up. I want those bones into the land of promise. Isn't that remarkable? Again, this just confirms what we've seen with the patriarchs in their dignity and honor and reverence for the human body. I'll pause there before we turn to perspectives. Questions on that? Thoughts as we again... quick survey of the patriarchs to pull lessons from them. Any thoughts, insights before we move any further? That we have recorded here. I mean, maybe more for sure, but we have recorded. Yeah, good question, Brenda. Yeah. Other thoughts? Well, I would say this. I don't want to press it too hard. I would just say this. It would seem through the patriarchs and the lessons, like an entire chapter, for example, we seem to have a reverence that they're giving to the human body and an importance on a final resting place. So, Lisa, yeah, we can totally say that. Yep, Jerry.
I was going to say, I'm not sure if necessarily burial is what they did.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. No doubt. Well, you see that very clear. Where the tomb is bought, where the bones are to be brought, no doubt. And on Jerry's point, I would say to us, in the same way, does ours reflect our eschatology? I'll just leave it at that. Any other questions, thoughts on that? Okay. Sweet. There you go, Brenda. Did you hear that? There you go. Good. All right. Going once, going twice. Ending perspectives. So for this part, I understand we're all bound by family dynamics. That's been a big theme recently with literally the myriad of deaths that we've had in families. Not only at Westmount, but with others. I just want to preface this section to say, we and I understand that. There are many deaths here where many of you have said, I couldn't control it, this is what the family wanted. So we're not talking about that. We're just talking about perspectives. That's all we want to get in our minds. You certainly heard expressions like this. He wants it simple, only immediate family, no casket, no graveside. I'm only giving you representative comments of literally a laundry list of comments that we're hearing today. I've told you this at length with all the funerals that I've done. Funeral directors have definitely noted the shift that has gone on. But here's what I want to suggest to you. A lot of that, there are many things we could say, and we're not going to get caught in the weeds here, but this is a big one that I think when we think about ending well, theologically, philosophically, is the difference. It's the individual versus the community. Yes, that's what he wanted. I saw a funeral home ad once where it's encouraging people to go through a drive-thru and buy a coffee because that's what he wanted, right? You know, it struck me in a sense, with no disrespect for individuals like that, death is a communal thing. The people left to mourn are the ones, right, in community with them. Of course, we honor the dead, but what has happened, I'm just submitting it to you, opinion alert, that we have certainly moved from community, a sense of community, to a sense of individuality. Death has become such an individual endeavor that we don't dare suggest that it's a community endeavor. And that's why you'll get expressions, for example, no casket, no graveside, because that's what maybe a person wants. But what about the community learning to mourn? I've told you this before, and I will say it tonight if you haven't heard it. My friend Mike, who was here a few weeks ago, ministers in La Crete, Alberta, 7 hours north of Edmonton. They don't have funeral homes out there. So what do you think happens when someone dies? They get out the backhoe, dig a hole, and they put him in the ground. And everyone watches and sees it. Because that's what you do. And he said it's a truly radical experience that we realize we don't have in our societies. We want it. We don't want to visualize or see anything. But this was a reality in ancient times and a reality still in some communities. And he said, I don't need to teach a theology of death. I just say, go to this funeral. And they garner what they need to garner. And that's a communal experience, right? To come together in death, to gather around the plot and say goodbye, so to speak, and to see the body in death. So we've moved there. So let's just pick up on this idea. And here's what I want to present to you. It has implications for ending well. When ending well is an individual thing and what we want, and of course we will talk about MAID next week. MAID is the Everest summit of individual death, right? It's what I want. It's the crowning achievement, right, of self is MAID. That's what it is. So we'll talk about that next time. But we're going to talk here about ending well in community because this is what we're seeing in Scripture. Now, it doesn't start just at death. Can turn to Deuteronomy 6, and you know these passages, but I just want to show you one or two things here that we just keep in mind. Ending well is not just the last days of our life. Ending well is life, because we know our life will end. And there are certain principles we take into our life. You know this in Deuteronomy 6, right? What is said here in verse 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Of course, you know the rest of the verse. This is thinking generationally. Ending well starts long before your last days. Ending well, recognize, I'm going to have more to say about this in a moment, that there are multiple generations, right? That I will die and there's another generation before me and I'm living life with this generation and we're doing generational life together. Go to chapter 8. Chapter 8, here is that wonderful passage about taking care. Don't forget the Lord your God, right? And this is, of course, Moses to the next generation. Remember what your fathers taught you. Remember what you learned about the generation that went before you. And in case you do, remember what happens when you forget the Lord, verse 14. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Verse 19, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Remember the Lord your God. Think generationally. So it's not just passing on, encouraging a generation to remember. To remember. So when we think about ending well, it starts now. Right now, as we think generationally. Two, or let me give you at least this verse, Psalm 78:4, just to confirm it. Tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. And we see this, of course, this is in a psalm, it recounts the wonderful deeds of the Lord and encouraging Israel to tell the coming generation. Two, we would say it this way, embrace your peace in community. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. Embrace your peace in community. And what do we mean by that? Someone read 1 Corinthians 12:12. Now, of course, you know that illustration, which is a very good one, of course, good one of the body of Christ. You know it horizontally, don't you? You look in this room and say, I see hands and ears and eyes and feet. And that's exactly what it is. But I want to pull us up above that illustration for a moment. Embracing your peace is more than just knowing if you're a hand or a foot, right? Or a thinker or a doer, right? Or mercy or knowledge. It's more than that. It's more than that. What is it? Deuteronomy 34:4. This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Back to the patriarchs. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. Who is that that won't go over there? He's not going there. Can you imagine, though, Moses with a late life crisis? But I want to go there. I want to go. I want to do the thing. I want to be in Egypt. I want to do Midian. I want to do wilderness. I want to cap it. My bucket list, the last thing on my bucket list is promised land. No, beloved, we embrace our peace. Embrace your peace. You may not do it all. You may not be all the pieces, but you're going to be a piece. You're going to be a piece. It's just amazing and sobering if you just reflect on the fact that Moses didn't get there and that wasn't God's plan for him to get there. And Moses had to be okay with that. And the question for us is, are you embracing your peace? And he's not the only one. How about this one? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Again, much theology here in this covenant statement. But who is this to? Yeah. In one sense, David and Solomon are a wonderful father and son to illustrate this. There are many things David did that Solomon didn't do, and vice versa. More importantly, the peace maybe that David wanted, Solomon was going to have it. And all of the wisdom, right? Maybe David could have used at times, given to Solomon. And of course, Solomon is the one that was going to build the house. David had the idea. Imagine David later in life, right, just ranting and raving about that. I wanted to be the one to do it. No, David had to embrace his peace. Embrace his peace. I would say, Westmount, this is a bigger, bigger topic than I would even be able to give it time to tonight. We live in a time where we want our cake and we want to eat it too, and we want everything on it, right? Before we die, thank you very much. I think part of ending well is knowing our place and knowing our peace and embracing it. And doing it to the full. And being very content to say there's a generation coming behind that's going to take the baton and run even faster. And we are okay with that, right? That's embracing your peace. And then finally, the pass on. Now, this is indeed generational, but listen, with specific intention. So let's take all that we've learned and many of those individuals that we've learned and let's drill into them for a moment. Let's talk about succession. This really is one of the pillars of ending well, isn't it? Individuality says, live, eat, drink, marry, and you die without any kind of understanding of the people around you, right? That's a worldly philosophy. It's all about you. You live, and then you die, and then it's over. That's not a biblical vision. A biblical vision is there's those that have gone before you, and that there's those coming after you, and you succeed in passing it on. Go to Deuteronomy 31. We talked about Moses just a moment ago. Well, let's see how he responded to the reality from the Lord.
Deuteronomy 31. Someone read 1 to 8. 1 to 8. So, of course, Joshua is, and we know this, the successor to Moses. But what I want us to grab here, too, so we know that, and very clearly, he gives him a charge, be strong and courageous, do not fear. Moses embraces his peace, right? I'm the one, right, that God chose, if he was to say that, to take the people out of Egypt. I'm not the one to take them into the promised land. But he embraces the fact that Joshua is the one. But then look at verse 7. Moses summoned Joshua in the privacy of his tent and said, you know what, I think you're the guy. What does it say? No, and it's 7. He summoned Joshua and said to him in what? In the sight of all Israel. There's no guessing games here. Joshua is the one that's going to succeed Moses. And Moses affirms this is the guy that Yahweh has chosen. You see that? In the sight of all Israel. No guessing game, no wondering, no kicking his heels here. This is a clear, Joshua's the guy, and I'm going to give a charge. You see that? So succession, when we learn about these things, especially, look, not everyone is a Moses, of course, and not everyone is a leader to that degree, but everyone has people coming after them, and it's recognizing what that looks like in your life. And an affirmation, right, of such one. So that's one. Let's not get too bogged down yet. What about this then, Joshua? He was affirmed by Moses. What does Joshua do? Go to chapter 23. Someone read verses 1 and 2. Here we see, yeah, no, that's good. Verse 2 again, Joshua summoned all Israel. Now here we don't have, say, a specific individual in view like we do from Moses to Joshua. Here he summons all Israel. It's elders and heads, it's judges and officers. And of course, this is going to give way to the time of the judges, and then later the time of the kings. I am now old and well advanced in years. And what does Joshua proceed to do? Charge Israel, charge those coming after him exactly the way Moses charged him. This is, again, thinking generationally. This is passing on. You don't have these individuals living in their own bubbles or living for themselves, do you? This is living in community and passing it on. In fact, look at chapter 24. Look what we have here. Someone read 29 to the end of the book.
Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who knew all the work of Yahweh which he portion of the field which Jacob had bought for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 and became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas' son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim.
This is becoming familiar, isn't it? You have these patriarchs, these ancient Israelites, as they get older, you see some very familiar things. They die being of a full age, burial, obviously in his own inheritance, right? We talked about that before with Joseph having a focus on that. Then this comment in verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days, look at this, of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. There's a generational comment there. Do you see that? Very much Joshua and then those after him. And then, of course, the comment on the bones, which we've talked about in verse 32. What we're seeing here is the same pattern of succession. Moses to Joshua to Israel. Generational thinking, passing it on. Not living in isolation, not living individually, living in community. Same with David. We've talked about him. We can go to 1 Chronicles 28 and look very specifically at what David will do. 1 Chronicles 28. In David's old age, again, we talked about how he recognizes Solomon as his offspring to come after him that will establish the kingdom. Look at a father's instruction in verse 9. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. Then this, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. So do what you're called to do. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. I just love that. David instructing his son. You know you're the one. You know what you're called to do. And here's the instruction. Go and do that. And not only an instruction, go to verse 20, an encouragement. And tell me if you've heard this before. Then David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Where have we heard that before? Getting familiar, right? This is your succession mantra. Be strong and courageous and do it. I feel like there's no other words we could say to the next generation coming after us in these days, right? Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Look at this encouragement from David to his son. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Isn't that amazing? David didn't know what would happen in that work, but what does he say to him? He won't leave you or forsake you. In other words, there's the charge. Go do it, son. Go do it. And then finally this, look at a father's prayer. Look at chapter 29, verse 18. This is wonderful. As fathers, we must be impacted by this. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. This is a father's prayer. And then more, grant to Solomon, I love this, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I've made provision. I want to comment on a few things on this prayer about ending well that are really important. I want you to note the specificity of David's prayer. Now listen, please don't get mad at me or throw the tomatoes. There's nothing wrong with a general prayer for your children. But there's everything right about a very specific prayer for them. You see that? Do the things that God has called you to do. Give him a whole heart to follow you, to obey you, and to do what you've called them to do. Children, grandchildren, what is their place? Where are they living as they're called? And you pray for them in that. Very specific prayer, and I love the tenderness. My son, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart. All right, one more. Paul had to get the New Testament in there. Of course, lots of Old Testament pictures. 2 Timothy 4. Someone read verses 1 to 5. Now, of course, we've looked at this letter before here at Westmount, not the whole letter, but this chapter. And we noted particularly these are Paul's, as far as we know it, last words, like his final testimony, so to speak. And just note here how he's talking to his young son in the faith. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. These are his final words to the next generation.
I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. When the time is coming, people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering to do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry.
So as we're looking at bookends here, right, in terms of what you're passing on to the next generation, be strong and courageous, we see from Joshua, right through to David. Here, these, and that could be timeless words today, here we see these are words written in the first century. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then this is why you're to do this, Timothy. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Much more we could say about that. If that was true then, how much more true today is it? So next generation, right, as we pass it on, be strong and courageous, for a time is coming when they won't take to the word. That time is now, by the way. That time is now. Be strong and courageous. So here, Paul gets right to the main thing. Stick to the word. Preach the word. Be weary of the time coming. And then this in verse 5, always be sober-minded, right? Fulfill your ministry. What a wonderful succession pass-on word that would be to a son, right? Or a daughter. Fulfill the office that God has given to you. Now listen, I really want to say this, because so much of this you say, well, this looks like leadership. Moses and Joshua. This is a mother to a daughter. Fulfill your ministry. God has given you three precious children. Fulfill your ministry. And don't ever deviate from that. Yeah, but what about fulfill your ministry? Do that. Bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Grandchildren, and same, and go on. Don't neglect the ministry that God has given to you in that way. So we'll have much more to say about that next week, but I want us to see that here as well. We pass it on. We talk to the next generation. Specifically, we charge them. We pray for them. That's what it means to end well, beloved. Look at 2 Timothy 1:2. This encapsulates really the whole thing when we think about succession. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, keep to yourself. No, entrust to faithful men who will be able to what? Teach others also. It's in family said there's four generations there, right? Generational mindset, passing it on. This is how you end well. And on that, we will end with this, Philippians 3:14. Someone read that for us. And Paul loved his athletic imagery, didn't he? And especially the race. Of course, he will say in 2 Timothy 4, I ran the race, right? I fought the good fight. I ran the race. He'll say this imagery over and over again. And what I want you to see here, there's lanes as we're running the race. And we all have our lane, don't we? We all have our lane. And with your lane beside your end, your ending, you're rounding the bend maybe, you're in the middle of the bend. Someone is starting their race beside you. Did you know that? Look in this room. I mean, even Jerry just took out one of the youngest in this room. Eden, you're running her race. Right up to the oldest among us. We all have a lane. Do you know that you're running beside other people? Do you know that? Ending well means I recognize there's people in another lane. People in another lane that are not just running, but as opposed to violating every rule of track and field, where you don't look sideways, what are they doing when they're running the race? Looking sideways, right? Looking at you. It's a chapel kid. It's a blueprint. It's a groundworker. They're looking at you. How are you running the race? And if you're ever doubting that the little ones in Westmount are looking to you, just talk to any parent in this room. Grandparents as well too. You are running in a lane, and listen, your example in your midlife or your later life is a life passed on. So this is for all of us. Doesn't matter what your status. If you're in community, if you're here in Westmount, you are ending well alongside with others that are starting well. And you are living out, right, that example and legacy. And what does that look like? So ending well, here is your umbrella over the whole thing, recognizes I'm not running alone. That's, we could say much about dependence, but I'm running generationally. I'm running alongside others. I'm ending well and they're starting well. And how am I helping them to start and live well? Am I encouraging them to suffer well? In community, that's what we do. Recap, we looked at tonight, preparations for ending well, soul, mind, and body. We looked at lessons from the patriarchs. We weren't pressing too tightly. Lessons from the patriarchs. We talked about ending in community, thinking generationally. Enough of thinking individually in our society. Think generationally, think community. That's what the Bible screams out. And we looked at succession in Moses, Joshua, David, and Paul, just by way of examples. Next week, again, these are just some topics we'll cover. Try to be as comprehensive as possible. There's so many things, beloved, I understand that we're just not going to get to them all. But these are some that I know have had the most questions on, so we're going to cover this next week. Retirement, long-term care, hospice, palliative, DNR, all of that stuff, we'll look at that there. Wills, people have asked about that, and of course, MAID. Now, in one sense, MAID is... That's not to teach you whether or not MAID is right or wrong. I hope we don't need to have that discussion, but we do have lots of implications. Our sister Rebecca, of course, right, has gone through this, so we need to understand, well, how do we deal with this in a family that has completely bought into it? Many of your questions are, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. And she did MAID, and she's a Christian. I don't know how to deal with that. So we're going to talk about that next. God willing, next week. All right, so that's next week, Ending Well Part 2, and then May 31st is Pods. So any questions before we wrap for some fellowship? I recognize, by the way, just looking at your faces, this is a very heavy topic, I know, but it's a very, very important topic, right? I hope you see that. Very, very important, and we just don't study and talk about it enough, and then all of a sudden death knocks at our door, and then all of a sudden we're ending, and the question is, are we ending well? Final thoughts and questions on that before we wrap for a night. All right, well, let me end in prayer. If there are any unsaid and you want to ask, by all means, come on up. But let's pray and enjoy fellowship. Father, we thank you for this evening, for the opportunity to talk about ending well, to look at your word for lessons and principles, instruction and prayer. And Father, we pray that you would help us here at Westmount in the community that you've given to us to end well, whatever our lane is. And Lord, we do pray that as we do so, that we would glorify you. Father, as we suffer, as we end, we know the temptations abound. We know the definitions abound even more in the world of all of these end-of-life issues, but help us to be focused and zeroed in just on your word. So we commit now the next session next week to you, but more imminently in this moment, our fellowship now, continue to build up the body in the fellowship we'll have and bring folks home well. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.